Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13 through to 15, then we'll follow that with a passage from Hosea. So Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Our next reading is from Hosea chapter 11, the first 11 verses. And that should be around page 896 in your pew Bible. That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1-11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboam? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Excellent. Thank you, Jason. Keep your Bibles handy and keep them open to the Hosea passage. That's the one we're going to be going in and out of the most, and we're going to be unpacking that today. It's the second instalment of our Advent series. We're going from that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul writes, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Jesus. And so we're using those passages, those promises that Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to dive into what those promises are and see how they're fulfilled in Jesus, God's Son. And so today we look into the promise of love from Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to pray first, and then we're going to look into this passage. So let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it we hear you speaking, we hear you teaching us, we hear you revealing yourself to us. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we grapple with this passage particularly and what it teaches us of your love for us. Please give us ears to hear and to understand, and may our hearts be changed and transformed as your heart is revealed to us by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was early teens, our family went cockatoo shopping. In case you're wondering why we were cockatoo shopping, we'd had a cockatoo previously and he had died that previous day, following an operation with Dr. Harry, no less. Not Dr. Harry's fault, he was okay. But we were feeling sad, we felt like we needed a replacement cockatoo, so we went cockatoo shopping, went down to the pet shop, and as it happened, in the shop was a young cockatoo, which we thought was very good and very fortuitous. The only problem was, he was kind of vicious. He was not a particularly pleasant bird. His kind of cage mate was a big Corella, and the Corella had bullied him. And so Cocky, as we so imaginatively named him, was nasty. He was attacking the bars of the cage, he was hissing and he was biting. But we thought, you know what, we need a Cocky at home. Let's take him home for a bit and we'll just kind of see how this goes and see if he kind of calms down and can be a pet for us. And so that's what we did. We took him home and we loved him and we cared for him and we looked after him and we nurtured him and we spent time with him. And over time, very gradually and very slowly, with many painful bites, he began to calm down and he began to respond to us. And he even became part of the family. This is the first selfie I ever took when I got a phone with a camera. That's such a long time ago. Anyway, Cocky was very amused by the experience as well. He literally was part of the family, and he stood on our dining room table as we had dinner. He was loud and annoying, but unless you were a child or Melinda, he was very good fun. But that's why we love love, isn't it? We love love because there's just something so beautiful about its redemptive power, about its power to change things and change people. I mean, how many stories are there about love winning someone over? I was trying to, you know, catalogue in my head, you know, stories like Beauty and the Beast. We love those kind of stories. We love that transformative power about love. It's so wonderful and it's so beautiful. It's the stuff that cinema's made of, isn't it? And yet, how far can it go? How far can it go? Because what if Cocky had kept being vicious? You know, what if he had kept biting and scratching? What if that behaviour continued without change over weeks and over months? See, at some point it becomes too much, doesn't it? At some point you have to throw up your hands and say, do you know what? I can't do it anymore. Even for us who are highly motivated to have a cockatoo in our house. There is a breaking point, isn't there? And that strikes at the heart of one of our fears when it comes to talking about God's love, doesn't it? That fear that maybe we might go too far, or that maybe we might be unlovable, or that we might do something that would spurn God's love, or something beyond the pale and lose it, or cause it to diminish. I mean, we know our flaws, don't we? We know how persistent and powerful our weaknesses are, and so we know that we're going to do stuff. Could we ever lose the love of God? Now, if you've been coming to church for a while, you probably know that the answer is no. But we still wonder, don't we? We still can't help but fear. And often we live as if we could lose that love. Well, what Hosea says in this passage that we just read before is, we never can. And we can't because Jesus is God's promise of our permanent inclusion into his perfect love. Jesus is God's promise of our permanent inclusion into his perfect love. And that's what we're going to unpack as we learn from this chapter this morning. Now, we're in a similar era and time to last week. The time is about 730 BC. That's 700 odd years before Jesus came. When Hosea was prophesying, God's people are living with this, you know, looming threat of the Assyrian Empire kind of hanging over them. It's a bit like, you know, being a Ukrainian today. That's maybe the best kind of picture of it. But even more than that, it wasn't just a time of, you know, geopolitical instability. It's a time of great corruption and straying from God by God's people. They're constantly disobeying him and they're going further and further away from him, which is why we get this procession of prophets calling them to account, saying, don't go down this path any further. Return to God. Come back to him. And Hosea particularly, especially, picks up on this theme of God's relationship with his people. And if you have time, I'd encourage you to go and read the whole letter and look what it tells you about the way God views his people and how he sees them. Because these themes of tenderness and commitment and love are so strong. And we see that as we get to Hosea 11. If you've got your Bible, have a look at the first five verses with me. Hosea 11 from verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Now, it's maybe subtle and we might not recognise it because it's not our history, but the people he's speaking to here would immediately have recognised what's taking place here. This is a retelling of their national history. This is a retelling of God's rescue of Israel from Egypt, out of captivity in the Exodus. It's a retelling of him guiding them through their desert wanderings until they settled in Israel. Only this time, the perspective is entirely from God, isn't it? And he pictures it, he portrays that story as himself as a father guiding a small child. And when you stop and think about it, the image is amazing, isn't it? You know, God explicitly pictures himself as a father and as an adoptive father, you know, choosing to lavish perfect love on this nation. He's calling them out of captivity, out of an orphanage, if you like, to be part of his family. And he's bestowing on them all the blessings that entails. And when you stop and think about actually who's doing that, it's remarkable, isn't it? Because we're talking about God Almighty. We're talking about the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, you know, who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. We're talking about the God before whom each of the nations are like a drop in a bucket. That's the God we're talking about here. And yet look how he describes himself. He's also the one who taught his people to walk. He's the one who, you know, shepherded their first steps as they tottered across the living room carpet and caught them when they fell. He's the one who catches them up in his arms to cuddle them and hold them close. He's the one who squats down with a bowl and spoon to feed them. He's the father who is with them and nurturing them every step of the way. That's how he's picturing his relationship with them. It's stunning, isn't it? It's like so intimate, this picture. That is God's fatherhood of his people. That is how his love, his tender and personal love is expressed to them. And them, we see it in verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to Baals and they burned incense to images. There's very much two levels to this story, isn't there? There's God and the way he sees their relationship, and it's tender and loving and kind and personal and extravagant. And then there's God's people, not hearing, not listening, doing their own thing, stumbling into trouble and walking further and further from God. It's the same story, isn't it? But it's told from two very different viewpoints. It's a bit like the difference between Japanese and American Godzilla movies. I don't know if you've ever done a side-by-side. Maybe that's not your cup of tea. You should if you want to. obviously, there's a big difference when you're talking about budget and aesthetic and effects and everything, but there's even bigger differences when it comes to themes. In Japanese Godzilla, this guy, the movie and the monster are this processing of their national history and what they went through. And so the horror and human impact in the movies is very real and gritty, and there's all these warnings against nuclear weapons, as you could well understand if you were Japanese. Whereas in American Godzilla, it's all big bombs, military tech, and the US military winning again, as they always do, because that's the American story. But you see, the same story, the same ideas, but such different views. And that's kind of what Hosea 11 is trying to help us do as we look at ourselves and as we look at how God relates to us. He's saying, see it differently. See it from God's point of view. Hosea 11 is an invitation to read your story from God's point of view through the lens of his love. See, Israel might have thought that their treatment at God's hands almost justified their rejection. I mean, after all, when they called out, sometimes God didn't say anything. And when they wanted to do stuff, sometimes God was really restrictive for them. And sometimes when they asked for stuff, God didn't give it to them. And sometimes he allowed really painful things to happen to them. So does he really love them? Well, God's saying here in Hosea 11, all of it was my love. Every single step of your journey so far. It was my love that provided what you needed and withheld what wasn't good from you. It was my love that gave you your freedom, but also protected you from what would have hurt you. It was my love that gave you everything that was good, including my discipline when you strayed.
See, their story here isn't one of God's love waxing and waning, coming and going. It's not a story of God's, you know, indifference or disinterest. This is a story of God's powerful and faithful and ever-present love that they had spurned again and again. That's the story that's going on here. And these verses are inviting us to read our story in light of that same love. All that he's given, all that he's withheld, all that he's allowed, all that he's prevented. All of it from his love. So that you would be led to know his love all the more. Now that asks some hard questions, doesn't it? Why has his love allowed such hard and painful things in my life? That's the natural question, isn't it, to ask when we get this. And honestly, those questions don't always have answers. At least not answers that we're going to find now, or maybe for many years to come. But what it does do when we ask those questions is give us great assurances. Because what it's telling us is his love for you has never been less or more. There's never been highs or lows in his love for you. It's perfect and complete and constant. See, the ups and downs of your life are not the ups and downs of his love for you. There's no moment in life where you can think to yourself, well, I guess that this is a time where he's not, you know, so open in his love for me. Because the thing is, his love, as the God who doesn't just love but is love, his love is the thing that you can build your life on because it is perfectly steadfast and constant and always there in whatever life brings. So you can depend on his love, and you should depend on his love. It's why, you know, a partner cheating on you is so devastating, isn't it? Because we do build our lives on relationships. We do build them on love, don't we? And so when it's betrayed, when it lets you down, life as a result starts to fall apart, doesn't it? The promise of this chapter is that will never happen with God. His love is perfectly faithful and true. He will never betray you or let you down. Because this love, tender and close, is sure and certain for you as well. So beautiful, this love. But doesn't it also just bring out how devastating sin is? Because if this is God's love, how grievous is our rejection of it? So remember, sin at its heart is not just a breaking of the rules. Sin is a rejection of this God, this God of perfect love and care, who lovingly gave those rules for our good. How perverse is our sin in the face of the beauty of this love? And we see that grappled with as the passage continues. See, the thing is, what do you do with someone or with something that just isn't working out? There comes a point where you're just not going to persist any longer, isn't it? Now, that point is all different for all of us. I'm pretty quick to crack it with things when I'm working in the shed. Stupid thing, I'll just buy a new one, is kind of my catchphrase. It's way too often. Most of you are probably more patient with things and also better at just fixing them than I am. And we're probably all more patient with people than we are with things. But there does come a point where our forbearance ends, doesn't it? You know, this, I can't do it anymore. I can't be in this situation anymore. What about God? By all rights, he should crack it with people, shouldn't he? Even with these people whom he loves so much. Because for over 1,000 years, by the time we get to Hosea, for 1,000 years, they have persistently and blatantly to his face rejected and run from him. Over and over again in the most grievous and awful ways. Despite his constant care and discipline and generosity and warning of them, what is he going to do for these people who are so far beyond repair? We'll have a look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow this Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, From Assyria, fluttering like doves, I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. It's an astonishing window, isn't it, into God's own heart. You hear him agonizing, what am I going to do over you? I love you so much, and yet you are so rebellious. What can I do? Admah and Zeboiim, they were two cities that God had destroyed, utterly wiped off the map for gross sin and depravity in the past. And he's saying, my people are worse than that. That's what they deserve. And yet, how can I do that to you? Because you're my children. I love you. And that's ultimately what moves him, isn't it? Rather than his anger burning hot, his love is kindled instead. Rather than destroying them forever, he is going to call them back from the nations that he's exiling them to. That's what he's promising and planning here because of his love. But how? How can he do that? How can he save them? What's he going to do about their persistent rebellion and rejection? How is his love going to change them? That's kind of the question that's left hanging here and that just hovers over this passage. How is his love going to make them different? And the answer doesn't actually come in this passage. But it does come in Matthew's quotation of it. I don't know if it struck you when we read from Matthew before. This is what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11. That's what he's referring to here. And at first, it kind of seems a bit just convenient or trivial, doesn't it? Like in terms of fulfillment, Jesus, you know, happened to spend some time in Egypt, and so Matthew says, well, that's what that passage was talking about. It seems almost coincidental, doesn't it? Is that really what fulfilling a prophecy means? Well, the answer is yes, but it's not yes in the usual way. It's less prediction and then reality. The kind of fulfillment that Matthew's talking about here is something a bit more like recapitulation. If you don't remember that word, that's totally fine. What we mean is Jesus is fulfilling this passage, not just that verse, but this passage, by redoing better what Israel did, what Israel was supposed to do. Recapitulation. It's a bit like retracing your steps when you got lost. You know. Sometimes you get lost. You're in the middle of whoop whoop. You know you're lost and you've made a mistake at some point. So what do? You rewind, don't you? You retrace your steps. You keep going back until you find the place that you've made a mistake, and then you head off on the right path again. That's actually what's kind of going on here is Jesus recapitulates and fulfills this passage. See, by Jesus going to Egypt and returning from it, Jesus is retracing the steps of Israel, of the entire nation. He's doing what they did, but he's doing it right this time. See, where their journey was one of constant rebellion and constant rejection of the God who loves them, his journey is one of constant obedience and one of constant acceptance of the God who loves him. See, what Matthew is saying is Jesus is going to get this right. He's not only going to walk in God's love, he's going to return it rightly as well. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because, firstly, he fulfills their role. He lives as a perfect son should, and he completes what they should have done. But secondly, he walks their path to where it was supposed to go. That is, he suffers their punishment. All of the fierce anger and devastation that their sin deserved, it falls on Jesus, even though he was innocent. He walks their path even to that end, though he didn't deserve it. And so not only is God persistent in love, but his justice is satisfied as well. See, God's love for his people here is not a pretend love, as if he's like, man, I love you, and I'm just going to kind of act as if none of that ever happened, you know, pretend like it's all good. God's love is a really robust and real love that actually says, yes, I love you, and I see all you've done, and we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with it properly and rightly at the cross. And the glorious news of that is we get to be included in that. So in Christ Jesus, you, and he's talking to Gentiles here, not Jews, you are all children of God through faith. There is our point of entry into this love that God has for his children. Simply by trusting in Jesus, we get to enter into God's perfect fatherly love. where our rejection and our rebellion is laid on Jesus' shoulders at the cross, where our rightful punishment is taken, and where his perfect sonship is transferred to us, so that we could know, and not only know, but never doubt God's love for us. This is how John puts it. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what you are in Jesus. See, God's love for you is not pending. It's not on probation. And at the moment you trusted in Jesus, you were adopted into his family to know his perfect love forever and to never have to doubt it, because Jesus won it perfectly and completely for you. And that love that he lavishes upon you is both freeing and transforming. When we first got Cocky, he was not loved. And he was on the defensive always. This is not him, but he looked roughly like that. He was fearful. His feathers were dirty and tattered. He was skinny. But the longer he was loved, the more he learned to return affection, the more he learned to talk and to flourish and to thrive and to put on weight and be healthy and all those good bird things that birds do. Love changes us, doesn't it? Knowing how safe and how sure God's love is, it transforms us. Not only does it save us from sin's punishment, but it entirely transforms our life. So if you're wondering or insecure in his love, you're going to automatically be defensive, because you're constantly fearful of losing it or of losing your grip on it. You'll be resentful of what he calls or asks you to do. Your walk with him will be joyless because you're constantly worrying about it. And your spiritual life with him will be thin and withering. And if that's you, or if you see the seeds of that in your life, the answer is not do more. The answer is simply see better. Look to Jesus more. Because in him, this love, beautiful and tender, God's promised saving love, that is lavished upon you. And the more you see that, not looking at your own failures or your own triumphs, but looking solely at him, the more you'll see the riches and the depths of that love that he has lavished on you in, and the more you'll thrive and be transformed in him. Because not only does this love give us life, it transforms our life in him. So the promise of God's love is perfectly fulfilled for you in Jesus, because you are invited into that. To know that love, to be confident in that love, and to let your life be utterly shaped by that love. It's not a gruff, formal, royal family type of affection. It's not begrudging. It's not merit-based. It doesn't wax and wane on how good a week you've had. The God of the universe looks at his children with all the care of a perfect father. Not distant, not out of touch with his emotions, but like dad teaching you to walk, helping you tie your shoelaces, learning to ride your bike, putting food on the table. Patient and caring and ever-present. You are loved perfectly and permanently like that, because God fulfilled his promise in Jesus. So let me pray, and we'll say thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for lavishing your love on undeserving sinners like us. We thank you that Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserve so that he could fulfill the promise of your perfect love and offer it freely to people like us. Father, we pray for eyes to see that better, to know this love more and more, to live it well and to love you back. Father, please convict us and remind us every day how safe and sure your love is for us, that we would thrive in that love and be filled with joy and confidence in you and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.